Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, for today's Scripture reading. We'll be reading from Luke since we read Matthew's account last Lord's Day. Then we will actually go to Matthew's account, even though we are preaching from Mark. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke 4, 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me." He just lied. "And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Last week, we looked at the passage that's before us. We looked at it from Mark's perspective. And we looked at the passage in light of its redemptive historical context, which we said last week is ultimately the most important thing about the whole passage. We saw last week that this passage is not just any old temptation, but there's a uniqueness to the event that's occurring in the wilderness. And the uniqueness is of such a nature that we are led to call it the probation of Jesus and not just the temptation of Jesus. The uniqueness falls into the fact that there's a typology going on here, a fulfillment really. Jesus enters into the wilderness not just as one who is tempted, but as really the second Adam and the true Israel. The first Adam had failed, and in his failure of his probation plunged us all into condemnation, as Paul explicitly tells us in Romans chapter 5. But Jesus Christ, the true, or the last Adam, succeeds, and all those in him are now justified and made righteous. As Israel as a son, they were faithless and unbelieving in the wilderness. Christ as the true son was faithful and trusting of his Father in the wilderness. And in fact, the messianic import of the temptation of Jesus is so vital. As he leaves the waters of his baptism, he enters into the wilderness, not just as the second Adam, not just as the true Israel, but as the seed of the woman who is going face to face with the serpent now. And there is a combat of which is so unique that in many ways it is not likened to anything you or I have ever experienced. The glorious thing for us this side of Calvary is that Jesus defeats him. And we looked at that in detail last week. Some of the lessons that we looked at were that Satan is a real foe, a real enemy. And those who are not in Christ are under his domain. And although none of Satan's subjects have ever willingly rebelled against him, there is indeed freedom through Jesus Christ that those chains can fall off and hearts can be set free. Now, these are the essential truths of the probation of Jesus. And the redemptive elements, if you will, were unfolded and applied last week. But we come today to another aspect to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so if you will take and mark Matthew chapter 4, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin to explore another aspect of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer to the Hebrews is very clear that because Jesus was tempted, he is able now to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. And it is to this that we look today. And so the first question we have to answer is, how in the world does Jesus come to our aid in our time of temptation? The first way that Jesus comes to our aid in time of temptation is by his atonement. In other words, as our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and secured our forgiveness and our redemption of all of our sins, that brings us a new sense of power over the defeat of sin. Sin is defeating and sin is degrading, but there is a hope now, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us in blood atonement, that now that we have this new life in him, we can move forward not in the defeat of our sin, but rather in the victory of his atoning death. This is the way Paul lived. He said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. And what's the anchor for his soul? Who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. So the first way that we receive help from our Lord Jesus Christ in our fight against temptation is through his atonement. But also, he gives us help by his priestly intercession. As we are tempted, we need to remember that we have a great high priest who is praying for us, and he's praying for our faith, and he's praying for his victory to be won through us, so that we have this glorious passage in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Jesus, as our great high priest, is praying that prayer for each one of his elect now. He is praying that their faith would not fail. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he lives forever to make intercession for those who have drawn near to God. Not only does he help us in our time of temptation by atonement and by priestly intercession, but also he helps us by the power of the cross, the power of the Word, and the power of the Spirit. You see, there is something more to the cross, and Paul brings this out so many times in his writings. There's something more to the cross than just the expiation of our own sins, the wiping away of our own penalty of sin. There is something more. Paul saw in the cross not only the erasure of our sins in the record of heaven, he also saw in that cross power to live every single day. Not just the assurance of past sins forgiven, but the power to live every day, so that he says, I'm not going to boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to it. And so there is power available to the Christian today to face temptation because of the cross, but also because of the Word. You'll remember the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. There's a connection between the Word of God abiding in us and overcoming the evil one. And we will unfold that today as we look at Jesus' temptation. But not only does Jesus help us in our time of need through the power of the cross and the power of the Word, but also, of course, mediated through the power of His Holy Spirit. And it is not just the mediation of His Spirit in helping us wield the sword of the Spirit. It is not just His power to mediate the presence of the power of the cross in our lives, but it is actually the direct power of the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the flesh, so that Paul can say in Romans 8:13 that if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, how? By the Spirit, then you'll live. And so Jesus has done much and is doing much to aid us in our temptation, but there is a final way in which I believe Jesus aids us in our temptations, and that is by example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we are reminded that He set an example for us that we might follow in His steps. And it is really Christ as our example today that we now move to His temptations. But we never forget that we keep in mind, the forefront of our mind, the power of His atonement, the power of the cross, the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit, and the power of His intercessory prayers on behalf of His people. I would be misleading you as the people of God if I said all you need to do to overcome temptation is follow Jesus' example. Jesus gives us an example, but in supplying us with these other things, He gives us the power to put the example into effect. And so today we look at Jesus as our example, and John Calvin has a wonderful comment. He says, "The Son of God was no unskilled or raw contestant who did not know how to duck his opponent's blows." And you and I are often unskilled and raw contestants, aren't we? Because the devil's been around a lot longer than any of us, and he knows how to tempt, and he knows how to lay the snares. And so we bow before our champion who has gone before us, and we say, "Lord, teach us, and then empower us." And that's our posture today. I would be a little dishonest if I did not say that I am indebted for much of what you're going to hear today to Gerhardus Voss and Pastor Edward Donnelly, both Voss's writings on the temptation of Christ and then also Pastor Donnelly's preaching. And I wanted to clarify that just in case one of Pastor Donnelly's tapes should ever get into your hands. I would not be accused of plagiarism. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. The first four words of verse 3 are very instructive. We need to remember, keeping it in the context of what we saw last week, it's the Spirit of God who impels Jesus to go into the wilderness. This is God's plan, not the devil's. But verse 3, we have these four simple words. "And the tempter came." And the tempter came. The first thing that we need to understand today before we move into how Jesus battles temptation is we need to have a brief look at the one with whom we have to do in temptation. Matthew says the tempter, present participle of the Greek verb to tempt, the tempting one. This is how he's characterized. He goes around doing what? Laying temptations in front of people. It's interesting that Mark 1:13 does not call him the tempter, but calls him Satan, Satanus, directly taken from the Hebrew term shatan, which means the adversary. Start to accumulate these titles in your mind. The tempter, the adversary. And then interestingly also is that Luke, in Luke 4:4, calls him the devil, the diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. As we mentioned last week, and I think that we can never underemphasize this, and that is that our enemy is a real enemy. He is identified as one who not only tries to tempt us, but one who is accusing us and slandering us, and one who is a real, genuine foe or adversary. One of the worst mistakes we can make, one of the most dangerous things we can fall into, is to be so taken up, and it is a wonderful thing to be taken up with the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, but there is a danger in being so taken up in God's absolute sovereignty that we forget that we have a real enemy. And Satan is that real enemy. Now, what are his designs? He doesn't know it, and this is the glorious part of God's sovereignty. He doesn't know it, but he's fulfilling God's eternal purpose. But his immediate purpose as the tempter, as Satan, and as the devil is very simple. John 10:10 tells us he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the objects of his thieving, killing, and destroying are human souls. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says he roams about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Revelation 12:17 says he makes war on the saints. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that he tries to undermine or destroy our faith or confidence in God. I hope that you see, without having to go into the whole biblical teaching on who Satan is, that we have an enemy here who is seeking to destroy us. We have an enemy here who is seeking to lie to us, steal from us, kill us, destroy us, undermine our confidence in God by making war on us. I guess the only good thing about temptation is that what is a temptation to elicit us to do evil in Satan's design is a test from God to develop our faith and our character. Same event, two angles. From the devil's angle, it is a design to elicit us to evil and to fall away from God. In God's design, it is his purpose to develop our character and strengthen our faith. Now, what are his schemes? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, that we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And I believe that we can look at these temptations one by one and that we can see some of Satan's schemes. And so we go to verses 3 and 4 and we see the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here is the first temptation, and I'm going to call it the temptation to bypass God. What is happening here, and let me just lay it out for you very simply and then unfold it, is Satan is appealing to Christ's deity to meet his own needs of hunger. Now, your Bibles will say if, and I don't mean to bore you with grammatical detail, but this is a first-class condition, which in Greek can often be translated since or because. And so Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. The Father just told him he was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. What is at stake here is not whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. In fact, Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, go ahead and take these stones and turn them into bread. Satan is trying to get Jesus to bypass God's plan and purpose to use his own power and authority as God to make stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. Now, there is no specific sin, I suppose, in creating bread out of stones. But if Jesus would have done this, it would go contrary to God's design and his messianic mission. Because Jesus, as Messiah, comes into this world as the God-man. And as man, he must endure this state that theologians call his state of humiliation, which means he must live within the parameters of all of his limitations as man. Now, could Jesus have turned those stones into bread? Absolutely. Would he have aborted his messianic mission? And the answer is yes, because what Satan is trying to do is he is trying to get Jesus to bypass God's plan and to use his deity for his own end. Now, there is a similarity in the temptation with Adam, and that is that the first temptation was to eat the fruit because it was good for food. And obviously, Jesus, fasting for 40 days, is hungry, but Satan is trying to get him to bypass God. Jesus answers with the Scripture. Isn't this great? You know, Jesus, as the Son of God, could have said, "Satan, I say to you." Now, he could have said that, right? With all the authority, and Satan would have had to cower back. He could have said, "Satan, as the Son of God, I say to you." He doesn't. He says, "It stands written. The Word of God says to you." But why does he do that? Because, friends, you and I don't stand up to the devil and say, "In Brian's name, I tell you to get back." You and I live under the authority of God's Word. As men and women made in the image of God, we're under the authority of God's Word, and that is the authority in which we operate. And so when Satan comes to us with a temptation, we can't say, "I say to you." We have to say, "It is written." And so Jesus, in his state of humiliation, in the incarnation as very man of very man, doesn't fight the devil on his own merit as God. He fights the devil just like you and I would have to. And what does he say? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now take your Bibles and turn to that passage where that comes from, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Voss's treatment of the temptation is masterful, and he says, the only way to understand the real nature of the temptations is to look to Jesus' response and what Jesus meant in his response, because Jesus knows what Satan is after. And so look at the verse that Jesus quotes from. Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you." Who humbled you? God humbled you. It's interesting. It's second person singular and not second person plural, as we would suspect, since the nation Israel is being addressed. But once again, this further supports the notion that Jesus is the true Israel of God. "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by," notice, "everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Why does Jesus quote Deuteronomy chapter 8? It was God's purpose for Jesus to be hungry. It wasn't God's time for Jesus' hunger to be satisfied. God made you hungry, the verse says. Why? So that you would depend upon God. So that you would depend upon everything that comes out of His mouth. Many times we contrast this physical food with spiritual food here. We take Jesus to be saying, man doesn't live just on physical food, but on spiritual food, which is the Bible. And that's true. And I don't mean to undermine that truth. But Jesus is saying something more here than just spiritual food, physical food. He is saying, it is my Father's purpose for me to be hungry. And I don't live on physical food. I don't live on bread. You know what I live by? The very decrees of God that come out of His mouth. He says, live and I live. He says, die and I die. He says, fast and I fast. He says, hunger and I hunger. He says, eat and I eat. What sustains you and me right now is whatever comes out of God's mouth. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? You know, it's an incredible thing to be created a human being who bears the image and likeness of God, is it not? Even in our fallenness, it is still an astounding thing to be a human being. But when push comes to shove, you and I are not the deities of our own universe. You and I live under the authority of Almighty God, so that when He looks at Brian Borgman and He says, "You'll live today," then I live. But if one day God should say, "Today is the day that you die," then that's the day that I will die. My life hangs, and your life hangs on every word that comes out of God's mouth. And Jesus is saying, I'm not turning these stones into bread. I'll eat when my Father says eat, because for now He has set hunger and fast. Now, how does that apply to us? Many times Satan will come to us when we are at a place where God wants us to be. And the tempter will come and he will attempt to move us away from that place of waiting and trusting in God, to take action on our own and to move forward and to meet our own needs in our own time. If you have not experienced the reality of this very temptation, then you have not lived long enough in Christ. Let me give you a few examples. Young people, older young people, teenagers, you have developing bodies and racing hormones, and God has said, wait. You wait for the spouse which I will give you. And the place for you to be is where God says you are to be, and that is to be chaste and to be pure, waiting on God. But the tempter will come along and he will say, why in the world would you want to wait? You're going to miss out on some really good stuff. Do it your own way. Don't go God's way. He's a killjoy. I've known him for millennia and he is boring. I'm telling you, I know the way which is fun. Go ahead and become intimate with that young man or that young woman. Meet your own needs now, because if you wait for God, you'll probably end up an old maid. That's the lie of the devil. Trying to move us out of that place where God knows we should be. And so, young people, what do? You say, it is God's word that sustains me. And it is God's word that I be chaste. And until God meets my needs, I will stand where he has told me to stand. The devil's way of self-reliance and meeting our own needs is the way of destruction. We sang it this morning, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And so we look at it and we say, it's evil and it's disastrous. God has decreed my situation. God has decreed my purity. And I will stand right here until it is God who moves me. And then you know what you do, young people? You take the sword of the Spirit and you wield it in battle. You say, Hebrews 13:4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I prefer not to be under the judgment of God. You wield the sword of the Spirit and you say, Matthew 5:28-29 tells me it's better to pluck out my right eye and to hack off my right hand than to indulge and go into hell with both eyes and both hands. You wield the sword of the Spirit and you say, Jesus is the bread of life. And I've come to Him and I'm not hungry anymore and I'm satisfied in Him. And He has filled my satisfaction until He should bring me to that place of having a husband or a wife. You wield the sword of the Spirit and you say, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And beside Thee I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God's my inheritance. God is my happiness. God is what I want. And what God wants for me is what I want. You wield the sword of the Spirit. It is written. Maybe you're single, suffering from loneliness and desiring a companion to share life with. And you know that God hasn't brought the right person along yet. But there's the tempter pushing and luring, saying, you need to lower those standards. And you really think you're going to find anyone like that in all of Gardnerville? You're out of your mind. And if you don't make things happen, nothing's going to happen. And there's the tempter. Lower the standards. Your companionship is more important than any stupid standard you learn from the Bible, the tempter says. So, single person, you pull out the sword of the Spirit and you say, those who wait on the Lord, He will renew their strength and they will mount up with wings like eagles. And you wield the sword of the Spirit and you say, my God works on behalf of me because I trust in Him. Temptation's relevant. Are the temptations relevant? Satan wants to move you out from a place where you know God has you. And you're tempted to go on and to move on your own. Jesus did not dare turn stones into bread because it was not His Father's time. The second temptation, the temptation to test God, verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took Him into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, the pinnacle of the temple would be the highest point between where Solomon's temple and Herod's temple came together, and it was about 450 feet from the ground, and beneath it was a straight drop into the Kidron Valley. Now, whether this is a vision or whether it is happening in the corporeal world, I do not know. But Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "Once again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." This cracks me up. The devil quoting Scripture to Jesus. "He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Turn over real quick to Psalm 91. Always watch out for someone who tells you not to read the next verse. Psalm 91, starting verse 11. Notice, this is the passage Satan is quoting to Jesus. "For He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways." Notice that it's kind of left out, "all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And I wish Satan would have quoted the next verse, but it would have been his doom. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." For convenience sake, obviously, the devil stops at verse 12. But what is going on here? This really is a masterful temptation. It really is. Because Satan takes his cue from Jesus' strength now. He takes his cue from Jesus' strength. At first he tried to appeal to Jesus' weakness in his hunger, and now he sees that Jesus is one who's going to stand on God's Word, and now he goes for Christ's strength. Jesus is basically saying in the first temptation, "Satan, I'm not going to act in any way which reflects anything less than a perfect trust in my Father." And Satan comes along and basically says, "Okay, I think that's great. I think trusting in God is a wonderful thing. And in fact, since your faith is so strong, why don't you just leap from the pinnacle of this temple? By the way, I have a verse for you." A scary thing when the devil starts quoting Scripture, is it not? "Angels are going to uphold you. I mean, since you really trust God, why don't you just prove it? I mean, if you really have faith, this would really show it. Temple jumping is among the most highest necessities of faith that there is." You see the temptation, don't you? Test God to show your faith. Test God to show your faith. Jesus responds. Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, all of Jesus' responses come right from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, which of course is a vitally important passage for Israel and their own faithfulness. Look at Jesus' response. You know, you might think, okay, Jesus is a Bible major because he wrote it. And he might say, "You know, devil, you left out a part, and then you didn't go on with the rest of the verse, the rest of the passage. So you misquoted it, you twisted it. And so I'm going to show you your error." He doesn't do that. He responds, "It stands written." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. Jesus, I want to see your faith. It's so big, you won't even satisfy your own hunger because you want to be faithful to God. So I really want to see something now. Why don't you just jump from the temple? And Jesus responds like this. Don't test God. And we think, well, that's kind of simple. Do you remember the incident at Massa in Exodus 17? The Israelites, who were the unfaithful sons, said, hey, you know, we're out here wandering in this wilderness. There's not enough water to support us. There's not enough food. We're going to grumble the whole way through. But we want God to show us that He's really with us. His word isn't enough for us. We want a grand demonstration of God's presence with us. I want you to stop and think about this. The Israelites wanted an experiment to see if God was really with them. Satan tempts Jesus to say, do something great that will really show your faith and show that God is with you. And I ask us today, what is it that sustains your faith and my faith? This is a vitally important question. This is a vitally important question. Do you have to have the big things in life to have a faith? Do you have to see the miracles? We have movements today in Christianity that basically put the whole weight of their faith upon signs and wonders. And my friends, a faith that demands proof of God is no faith at all. And Jesus knew it. And there is no faith in doing a big experiment with God. You know where real faith comes in? Day in and day out, not putting the Lord your God to the test, but doing what He requires of you. That's where real faith comes in. Is your faith hanging in the balance, waiting to see if God's going to heal somebody? Is your faith hanging in the balance, waiting to see if you're going to be able to do something great? My friend, that is not real faith. And Jesus here demonstrates the day in, day out, dutiful faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember? Nebuchadnezzar, that nasty king, takes these three young men and he says, heat up the furnace 7 times as hot as usual because I'm going to throw them in because they won't bow down and worship me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, you know, if God wants us not to bow, then maybe He'll make the statue fall over before we get there. Is that what they said? No. They go before Nebuchadnezzar, and listen to this. This is from the gut, day in, day out kind of faith. You've told us to bow. And we're not going to bow. And you say you're going to throw us in the fire. You go ahead and throw us in the fire. If it pleases our God to rescue us, He will. But if not, we still will not bow. Day in and day out faith says, no matter what God does, no matter what God does, I know what He's told me to do, and I will obey no matter what. This kind of faith is the kind of faith of Job, who could say, though He slay me, I will still trust Him. And some of you, your faith has just crumbled because God hasn't done the things that you thought He should do on your behalf. And some of you have a wavering faith because you don't think God's coming through for you like He should. My friend, do we have to be reminded that the Almighty owes us nothing? But we owe Him an obedient faith that trusts Him every moment. You will not put God to the test. Voss, in a masterful sentence, says, while a momentary abandon to faith, the venture would have been inspired by the shrinking from a protracted life of faith. What he means by that is this momentary venture into a big demonstration of faith ends up causing the protracted life of faith to shrink and they get smaller and smaller and smaller. So the people who live on signs, wonders, and miracles, you know what their faith looks like? It's always shrinking. Unless, of course, God does a bigger and better show next time. The faith that demands proof is no faith whatsoever. God has called us to the walk of faith, not temple jumping faith. The third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you would just please fall down and worship me." I added, "Please." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" This third temptation is the temptation of success without sacrifice. Success without sacrifice. Satan is a usurper. You understand that. And when he said in Luke 4, 6, "All these things have been handed over to me," what he really meant to say was, "I stole all these things." That's what he meant to say. He's a usurper. He's a liar. He usurps from Adam the dominion that was rightfully Adam's. But Satan is also a limited potentate, is he not? He doesn't have absolute sovereignty. So in fact, there's something that is even slightly humorous about Satan offering Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. But he knows this. He knows that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." Satan knew the plan. And Satan knew that the cross had to come before the crown and the suffering had to come before the glory. And Satan is offering Jesus a neat shortcut to get around to have the glory without the suffering and the crown without the cross. Once again, Voss says, and I love this statement, "It remains a mystery how Satan, after the first two preceding repulses, could entertain any serious hope of success in this instance." But he still does, doesn't he? We saw in Isaiah chapter 1 that sin creates a certain insanity among people. It distorts their moral and spiritual equilibrium so that they do things that are utterly insane. And here is the chief of all sinners. In fact, yea, the first sinner. And there is an insanity about his scheming, but he still offers it to Jesus. Just bypass the sacrifice, bypass the obedience, and then Jesus responds in two ways. "Get out of here, Satan. Be gone. Because it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" What is Jesus saying here? You want me to bypass the cross? You want me to do an end run around sacrifice and obedience? I won't do it, because you need to understand I am committed first and foremost to the worship and the serving of the true and living God. Jesus was bound in conscience to his duty before his Father. What a temptation. I find that this particular temptation is very relevant to the ministry today. Satan is not so blatant as to come to any of us and say, "Hey, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all kinds of great stuff." He's not that blatant, is he? He's much more subtle than that. And the reason this is a particularly relevant temptation to the ministry is because Satan can come along and say, "You know, you want a big church, right? With a big budget. I mean, you love missions and you want to support as many missionaries as you possibly can. But you know, in order to get a big church, what you need to do is you need to kind of pare some corners and make some sacrifices. You know, if you do everything that God says and you do it God's way, it just ain't going to happen like you'd like to see it happen. I mean, look at your friends around you who've been serving God for a long time. They're faithful at every jot and tittle, but they all have small churches. Don't you know if you introduced a few dog and pony shows, told a few more jokes because you're very dry. Cut the sermon down because you're way too long-winded. Man, you could really pack the place. Forget the emphasis on congregational singing and get a rock band up there to entertain everybody, and this will just, it'll take off. It'll be the fastest growing church in Nevada. Don't go the way of obedience. Get the success and get it now. Because God's ways are hard. And you know, if you've lived the Christian life any time, you know that God's ways are hard ways. And you wield the sword of the Spirit. And you say, whether we have 25 or 250 or 2,500, however many God sovereignly adds to the church, we will be glad for. But I worship and serve the Lord God alone. I'm not a servant to numbers. I'm not a servant to budgets. I am a servant to the Lord God. And I'm called to worship Him only. And it is to Him only I'll give an account. And therefore my service is directed to one person only. And that is my Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in a career right now and you're looking and you know if you follow God's patterns of ethics and morality, that you are going to be stuck where you're at. And if you go God's way, you're not going to have, not only are you not going to have a promotion, but the people above you are going to look at you as a despicable lunatic. And all you need to do is just pare a couple of corners and make a couple of compromises and just make things look a little better than they really are, and you could move up and then you could serve God there, right? My friends, the devil will try to get us to do an end run around what we know our duty is every single time. And maybe you're looking at being stuck where you're at until you die or retire or whatever comes first. But my friends, either you have the conviction down in your belly that you're going to worship and serve God only, or you're going to worship and serve your own desires and end up worshiping and serving the God of this age. There are people. And maybe you're even sitting here today and you've pared the corners and you've made the compromises and you've made the cuts all to get ahead or to make yourself look better. And my friends, let me tell you something. At the end of the day, it is only the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that can lay down with a good conscience at night and put their head on the pillow and go to sleep. It is only the one who has served God that'll have a good conscience. You go ahead and try to pare the corners. You go ahead and try to make the compromises, and you'll have a bloody conscience, and you'll lose sleep if you're honest before God. The way of obedience is always hard, and Jesus knew it, and He said, "Satan, be gone." It's almost as if this temptation was so repulsive to the Lord Jesus Christ, He had to get in something before He says, "It is written, be gone." I worship and serve the Lord God alone. Thanks be to God that our ultimate victory does not rest in your ability or mine to wield the sword of the Spirit and defeat the foe. Thanks be to God that our victory, our ultimate victory, is in the last Adam who said, "Be gone, Satan." And there was a glorious time, if you are converted, if you have genuine saving faith, that Jesus not only said it in the wilderness, but there was a time when Jesus Christ entered into your life and said, "Be gone, Satan." But He waits for an opportune time, doesn't He? Notice what happens with our Lord Jesus. Verse 11, "Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him." In God's time, the angels came. In God's time, Jesus ate. But He remained steadfast and true to His Father. And you and I, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His Spirit, we can remain true to God in our time of testing and our time of temptation. And although our victory does not ultimately depend upon us, You and I are still called to wield the sword of the Spirit and to do battle and to be in combat and to fight and to hack and to hew. And my friends, can I be as honest with you as possible? If you are totally oblivious to temptation and you have no clue about a battle, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Because one of the first things that happens when God implants His life in you is the painful awareness that the flesh is waging against the Spirit and that there is an enemy that is trying to ruin my soul. And there doesn't go a day without me recognizing the temptation from the devil by which I've been called upon to be obedient to God by wielding the sword of the Spirit and exercising faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. If Christ defeated Satan by the use of the Word, we must follow His example and take up the sword of the Spirit and do battle with this foe. My closing plea to you today is, number one, make a resolution to renew the fight. You know, it's easy after getting beaten a few times not to want to fight anymore, isn't it? And maybe some of you have been whipped by the devil so many times. I was going to use a boxing illustration, but you probably wouldn't know who Dwayne Bobic was, because every time he stepped into the ring, he kissed the canvas. Maybe you feel like you kiss the canvas every time you get into the ring, and maybe you just prefer not to fight anymore. My friends, the fight is the sign of life. And so resolve today to renew the fight. Resolve today to be alert to the temptations of the devil. Resolve today to cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, to be one who is not defeated by the devil, but who moves in the victory of Jesus Christ. And secondly, make a resolution to soak in the Word of God like a sponge. You know why some of you make so little progress in fighting temptation? It's because so little of the Word dwells in you. If you only have a pea shooter and half of a slingshot in your arsenal, you're not a very good foe for the devil. And my friends, we need to have an arsenal that is filled. We need to soak in the Word of God. We need to soak it in personally. We need to soak it in through the preaching, through the teaching, through reading, through study, through tapes, through radio, through books, so that we can be like John Bunyan, of whom Spurgeon says he is so filled with the Bible that if you cut him, he bleeds biblically. May the Word of God dwell in us that we might overcome the evil one day in and day out. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that the victory that we seek is not in horses or men or the things of man that pretend to be strong, but our victory is in the Lord our God. Our victory belongs to the Lord because the battle is the Lord's. Father, we praise You today for our champion, Jesus Christ, who stood in the worst fiery temptation any man has ever seen, and He did not sin. Father, what a glory to follow one who has withstood the worst darts of the enemy. And I pray today, Father, for those who, for the first time in their life, realized that they were being tempted by the devil, either by not trusting You the way they should, or whatever the temptation, however it unfolded. Father, I pray that You would break their hearts in repentance and cause them to cry out to You, Lord, for forgiveness and to resolve to fight the fight. Father, I pray for those who aren't in the fight today because they're in the current. They're being carried down the stream. And they're not going against the devil. They're flowing right along with them. And Father, I pray that You would wake them up, lest they get to the end and find out that they will be among those who will be destroyed with the devil. Father, I pray that You'd open up eyes today and open up hearts, and that You would grant faith and repentance among us. But Father, I pray especially for the saints today. Stir us up, Lord, to take up the sword of the Spirit and fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.